So I want to say welcome to you. We're going to begin a study this morning that I'm very excited about. I love to be able to preach and teach, but mainly personal reasons, because the things that I'm going to be teaching you are things that I have, in most cases, known for quite a while, but I've never actually, they're all parts of other studies, whether it be a study of Genesis or a study of Exodus or the study of Ruth that we just finished here recently. We're going to be looking at some of those things from Ruth this morning. But they're all parts of other studies, but I've never actually put them all together in a study. And they may have been done. I'm sure that they are done by some other preacher or some other book. I haven't read it, and I haven't heard it. But Christ in the Old Testament is something that is very fascinating to me. And I hope you'll be able to pick up on some of that fascination just simply because of the way I'm going to introduce it this morning. We're going to be all over the Bible this morning and probably every morning that we're together. We won't be any focal verse we'll be sticking with the entire time because we're going to be jumping all over the place, sometimes focusing on just a passage of Scripture, but more than likely we're going to be running all over the place as we're going to be this morning. If I were to ask you to teach me about Jesus or read me a story about Jesus from the Bible, where would you turn? Hey, don't try to please the teacher and say Old Testament. You would turn to the New Testament. I would naturally, because it's much easier, much clearer. When we teach about Christ, we can teach about Christ in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, the pastor has to refer to the New in order to make things crystal clear, and there's nothing wrong with that. There would be nothing wrong with you turning to the New Testament to teach about Christ or to preach about Christ, and in fact, in every way appropriate. The thing that gets me, or the thing that leads me into this study that we're going to be doing together, is that the early church did not have that option. They didn't have a New Testament. They were the New Testament. They were living the New Testament. They were writing the New Testament. If you ask them to turn in your Bibles and teach me about Jesus, they had no other option but the Old Testament, and yet they did not lack in teaching or doctrine. They did not lack in the ability to back up the things that they were teaching with Scripture. And yet all they had was the New Testament. That's all they had to stand on. They taught Jesus with great conviction and great power, backed from the Scripture, with nothing but the Old Testament. Could you do that? Could you do that? See, I couldn't. It's one of the things that sent me into the Old Testament to say, maybe it's pride that says, I don't like them being able to do something that I cannot do. But they could stand on flat-footed and teach boldly from the Scriptures. In fact, the original denomination was Jewish. Even if they had had a New Testament, they couldn't have opened it for a Jew. The Jew did not recognize a New Testament as being an infallible Word of God. They recognized the Old Testament, rightly so, being the Word of God. And so they had to open up to the Old Testament and say, here is what teaches about the Christ. This is why Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And they could do it with great authority and with great, great effect, because we're all descended from them. Could you do that? Could you say with confidence what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? For I deliver to you, Paul says, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures would he be referring to? Not the New. He's writing the New. He's referring to the Old. And that, not to downgrade the New in any way, certainly according to the New Testament, these things are true. But Paul specifically here in the context is speaking of the Old. He says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Could you teach that from the Old Testament? I think we need to be able to. I think we should. And there's several reasons for that. You may think, why bother with the Old Testament since we have the New Testament? There's a couple of reasons that come immediately to mind for me as the reasons why we should focus on and be able to teach and understand Christ from the Old Testament. And one of the reasons, and probably the primary reason, is that we have the Old Testament. It has not ceased to be the Word of God. It has not ceased to be what we need. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now again, Paul's writing this to Timothy in the age of the New Testament. So he wasn't speaking of the New Testament. Now, not that it doesn't speak of the New Testament, not that we cannot accurately and appropriately apply it to the New Testament, but in the mind of Paul when he's writing this, he's not thinking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? He's not. He's thinking about the Old Testament. All Scripture, he says, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, with the Old Testament, I can be thoroughly equipped. In fact, I should be. I should be. Think of the Old Testament and the New Testament in this respect. The Old Testament is like the first floor of a building. The New Testament is the second floor. You have to climb through the first to get to the second. You need to appreciate the first in order to appreciate the second. And literally, the second is held up by the first. Listen to me. If the Old Testament isn't valid, neither is the New. But the Old Testament stood alone for hundreds of years apart from the New. The New is valid, is true, because the Old is true. And the New Testament has been taken from the Old, but not the vice versa. The original document is your Old. And it is not to say that the New Testament is any less valid, but they are both valid together and to be taken together. The second reason why we need to study the Old Testament with regards to Christ and His nature and what He's done is because, listen to this, because Christ is not fully explained in the New Testament. That, you may take that as an affront, and I would say knock yourself out, because I can disprove it. Christ is not fully explained in the New Testament. Christ is fully explained in the Bible, both Old and New. And so, if you want to know, which we should know as Christians, all about Christ, then you need to know the Old Testament, because there are portions of who Christ is that are not included in the New. They are only contained in the Old. In fact, Christ is fleshed out in many ways, in some of the aspects of His ministry and the things He is, in a lot of cases especially, what He's yet to do, that is prophetically speaking, He's fleshed out better in the Old than He is in the New. And so we're going to be seeing some of those things together. Here's some scriptures that I want us to turn to this morning and ask you to turn with me. We're going to be looking just at a few scriptures just to whet our appetite, and the kind of scriptures that when I look at, I say, wow, you know, these... I have to know the Old Testament. These scriptures require me to know the Old Testament about Christ. In many cases, these are scriptures that Christ Himself is speaking. First of all, turn to the book of Luke with me. Beginning in chapter 24. And this is after Christ's crucifixion and the day of His resurrection. And there's two guys walking down the road to Emmaus. And by the way, if this is just a point which I can make a brief commercial, we're taking a tour to Israel this coming fall in October, the last week of October, the first and part of the second week of November, we're going to be going. We're taking 45 people. Our first stop is going to be Emmaus. That's where we're going to be going. Israel's tank museum is in Emmaus today, of all the tanks that they have captured from all their wars since 1948. But we're going to be going there. I say that as a commercial just simply because the next year we're going again. And we're not full that year. We're full this coming year, this year. This is 2008. 2009, we're not full. And I would say, at least prophetically, 2010 isn't full, neither 2011. So I would love to go every single year. In fact, I asked the deacons in the church, I said, you know, it's the way they're filling up, I could take a tour every year. And one of the deacons said, well, we see that as part of your job to go to Israel. And I said, now you're my kind of man. But a great blessing to be able to take, we're going to be able to take our entire family this coming year. Both Val and I and all of our children and my aunt are going to be able to go. And so we're excited about being part of that. But just as an aside, as a little commercial. By the way, if you're interested in it, talk to my wife. Because there is a waiting list for this year, but more than likely we're going to be taking all the 45 we have, and then we haven't filled 2009. So talk to her. Luke chapter 24 verse 13. As I said, these guys were on the road to Emmaus, and it says, behold, two of them were going that very day, that is the day of His resurrection, to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, downhill, by the way, and they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are those words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still and looked sad. And we're in verse 18. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And I can imagine it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. You know, he's just interested to see what you're going to say. I just kind of think that's funny. And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the priests, chief priests, and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb earlier in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," and this is really the focal point of what we're looking at, "he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" He's speaking here, well, let's look at verse 27, "and beginning," notice, "with Moses," not with Matthew, just a point. Moses wrote the first five books of your Bible. "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." That would end with Malachi, because obviously there hadn't been a book of the Bible, New Testament, written at this point. He explained to them, can we do that? See, I think we need to be able to do that. I think we need to be able to, not that we're lacking anything in the New Testament necessarily in the teachings of Christ, but again, we still have the old. We still have it. It is still a viable word of God. To neglect it is to neglect something that God has for us. And so we need to be able to stand on the scriptures and teach about Jesus, starting with Moses and ending with Revelation, I think. Look across the page, or at least for me, verses 44 through 47. And this is after he's met with all the disciples. And he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," notice where, "in the law of Moses," that would be the first five books, "and the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled." Can you find Jesus in all three of those? You need to be able to. I'm convinced that we need to be able to. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, namely the Old Testament. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And then he goes on. Again, speaking specifically of the Old Testament, turn to John, one book over, chapter 5. Verse 39. John 5. 39. This is Jesus, one of many exchanges he has with the Pharisees. And, of course, them not believing he's the Messiah, and him essentially saying, well, you're wrong, more or less. Not so many words. He says, "You search the scriptures." Now, that's a Jew. That's Jesus. He's not an American, remember? Not an American. He isn't resurrected as American. There is not an American on the throne of God today, but there is a Jew. So if you don't have a problem with the Jews, you've got a problem. A big one. A Jew speaking to Jews said, "You search the scriptures." What scriptures are we referring to? Not the Book of Mormon. Not the New Testament. Not a New Testament at this point. He's referring to the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for the Old Testament is the Tanakh. The Tanakh. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Because in the scriptures we do have eternal life. And then he says, "And it is these that bear witness of me." They're written about me, he says to them. "And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." Verse 45. says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses." That's their law, the first five books of the Bible. "In whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses," namely Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, "you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." I thought he wrote about the, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 fathers of the Jews, and then the Exodus, and then the Levitical codes, and then the laws that they were to keep, and the dietary codes that they were to observe, and the different festivals. And I thought that he wrote about all these, the wanderings and the deliverance from Egypt and the wanderings in the wilderness. I thought that's what Moses wrote about. Well, they did. But Jesus said, ultimately, all these things are talking about me. Can you read those? Can you read those things about Christ in there? See, I think you should. I think it's incumbent upon us to be able to understand what the Scriptures teach. What God has given to us, there's a ton out there that God has not told us. I believe of all the things there is to know, God's not told us all things. But I do believe that what He has given us, we should know. And I do believe, as far as the Scriptures are concerned, He's given us more than we can take in, at least in a lifetime. Nonetheless, we need to understand what it says. It says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And that's, you know, back to what I said. The New Testament is predicated on the Old. If the Old is not true, then neither is the New. The New does not stand by itself. It is a dependent document. It's dependent upon the Old. Now, they go together. But likewise, if the New Testament isn't true, neither is the Old. So they are dependent in every way. Just a few things to which, just a couple more verses here, just to show you how the teachings of Christ in the Old Testament were used in the New Testament church. Turn to Acts chapter 10. We'll go a couple places in Acts and one place in Romans, and we'll be done with the New Testament. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. And this is Peter speaking to Cornelius and the entourage that was there when he goes and speaks to them. But part of that sermon, he says to them, of him all the prophets, verse 43, "of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Notice where he's getting his scriptural power from. Old Testament. With boldness and total conviction from the Old Testament, he's saying the prophets say that through his name, everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins. Again, if I ask you to show me in the Scriptures that through the name in the person of Christ, I have forgiveness of sins, where would you go? Not the Old. I know hardly any, nor me, who would at least first rattle out of the box the Old Testament. They had no options in the New Testament church. And yet they were they were as effective as it gets. Another place in Acts, chapter 28, this is Paul. Chapter 28, verse 23. He's incarcerated in Rome. And he gathers the Jews of Rome to him and begins to speak to them. Acts 28, 23, it says, "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening." And that's what Paul spoke from. Again, they didn't have any options. They were living and writing the New Testament. But when they spoke of Scripture, at least part of the time in the New Testament, the first century, they spoke only of the Old Testament. And there's arguably a place in Peter where Peter writes and speaks of some of the writings of Paul as Scripture. And certainly we should take the New Testament as Scripture in every way. Again, not to downplay the New Testament at all. It is reliable, it is infallible as much as the Old Testament is. It is the Word of God, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not trying to downplay it at all. But again, this just, like I said, I look at this and I say, well, Paul could do something that I couldn't do. I just don't like that. I don't like it, not from the sense I'm jealous of Paul. I'm just jealous for myself. I should know this stuff. It's in the Bible. I've read it. I hope you have too. We should know what it says. One more place, Acts chapter 15. Just as a backing to all the things that we've read so far. Acts chapter 15, verse 4. Paul says, he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." Referring to what? The Old Testament. Speaking to who? New Testament church. "That through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And yet I know so many... Yeah, did I say Acts? Okay, sorry. Yeah, I'm in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It was, you were wondering what version I had, right? Romans chapter 15, verse 4, I'm sorry. That, I guess we need to read it again. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction," speaking to Gentiles and Jews in a New Testament church, he says this, "that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope." See, the Scriptures, the Old Testament is for us, and yet I know so many New Testament believers who are very unfamiliar with that text. Why? Well, we don't have an excuse. We really don't, other than laziness, which is an excuse. Again, think of the Old New Testament as the first and second stories of a building. You've got to go through the first to get to the second. Just do. Fully appreciate the New Testament. You need to appreciate the Old. With all this in mind, instruction, we're going to be studying, as I said, Christ and the Old Testament. Now, just to begin with a disclaimer, we're not going to be thoroughly discussing or going over Christ, the Old Testament, because we just simply don't have the time. If we met every day for a couple of hours for the next 2 months, we couldn't cover the whole subject of Christ in the Old Testament, because he is literally on every page. Literally on every page. In fact, the more I study Christ in the Old Testament, the more I flesh out my understanding of this verse. That is actually a New Testament verse, but it's quoting the Old Testament book of Psalms. It says this is the words of Christ recorded prior to Christ being on the earth. And that's weird for you. Then they got a lot more weird stuff. It says, "Then I said, Lo, I come in the volume of the..." Which book? It's talking about the Old Testament. "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." Now, of course, you could take this and say, well, there's something in there written of me. I take it, the more I study it, to say the whole volume is written of me. That's the way I understand it. The more I study it, the more I see that Christ is on every page of the Old Testament. Everything that God is doing, he is in some way trying to communicate, whether it be a narrative, or be a teaching, or be a code, or being something else in the New, in the Old Testament. He is trying to convey a particular aspect or ministry, or either in our case, something in the past or something yet to be future in Christ. Every single page. "In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God." It is written of him, to be sure. We're starting this morning with the prophecy. The first prophecy that we have, which arguably is, there's one earlier, but or a couple of earlier. But the first clear prophecy, as I said, just as a disclaimer, we're not going to be thoroughly covering the subject of Christ in the Old Testament. We're only going to be hitting the highlights. So the first highlight we're going to be hitting this morning is going to be in the book of Genesis. And we're going to be looking here at the first prophecy of the virgin birth. Now, if I asked the typical person where the first prophecy of the virgin birth was in the Bible, they would go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. "A virgin will conceive, and she shall bring forth a son, and she will call him Emmanuel." But that's not the first place that the virgin birth is prophesied in your Bible. It's actually prophesied in chapter 3 of Genesis. Now, some of you were with us for the Ruth study back in December, and this will be by way of review for you. But the majority of you were not here, and so we cannot just pass over something as important as this. The first prophecy of the virgin birth. Chapter 3, beginning actually in chapter 3, verse 15. And this is God cursing, or the middle of the curse that he gives to the snake, if you'll recall. And notice what he says. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise, he branches off into this individual now who he only refers to as a pronoun, but who's he? See, this is Jesus. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, how is that a prophecy or the first prophecy of the virgin birth? Well, back up to the second clause, actually the third clause, a second. I'll put enmity between you and the woman in the second clause, and between your seed and her seed. Now, just a second there. I don't know when the last time y'all had biology was, or you had a discussion about the birds and bees, but women don't have seed, biologically speaking. So the God who created the universe either A, didn't get biology 101 through all the way, or B is talking about something here that's past the natural. And of course B is your only option. Because obviously a virgin conceiving is not natural. That's supernatural. Virgins don't conceive. If your 16-year-old daughter comes up to you and said, I'm pregnant, but I haven't been with a man, what you going to say? You know, born at night, but not last night, you know. That's the way it was for Mary. She was indeed a virgin. And she was by herself for a while because not even Joseph believes her, but then he comes on board, but then they're by themselves until the resurrection. Till the resurrection, as far as anyone else is concerned, they've raised an illegitimate son. Because the proof of the virgin birth is the resurrection. In fact, the proof of everything that Christ did is the resurrection. Everything falls out if he doesn't resurrect. If he doesn't resurrect, then you can throw out his teachings and you can throw out every miracle that he did. All of it. It's useless. Including his death. Useless until he resurrects. But when he resurrects, everything is validated right there, beginning with the virgin birth. And so they're by themselves until the virgin birth, at least to a certain degree. Because who would believe them? Here you have the first prophecy of the virgin birth because a woman does not have seed. But God says this, a woman will. Her seed, not the seed of men, but the seed of a woman will bring forth a man and he will crush the serpent's head even though the serpent's going to strike him on the heel. Both are deadly, right? Serpent strikes you on the heel, you're still going to die. And we know Christ died. But we know he's also crushed. Ultimately, he will crush fully in every way that serpent. And we look forward to that day. But this is the first prophecy of the virgin birth. And it begins for us a scenario of linked stories, images that you have both Old and New Testament of this whole, your Bible is punctuated all the way through with miraculous births. You ever notice that? Here it's prophesied of the New Testament birth of Jesus Christ by a virgin, but this isn't the virgin birth isn't the next miraculous birth you come to. It's punctuated at regular intervals with miraculous births or births that have the miraculous around them. For instance, the next one that comes to mind in the book of Genesis is the birth of a young man by the name of Isaac. You recall Abraham and Sarah, their situation? I mean, you read over their circumstances. First of all, Abraham's name means great father, his original name. Abram is Hebrew for great father. And then God promises him when he's 90 years old, guarantees him, takes him outside and shows him the stars, and he says, so will your descendants be. And the scripture says Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Everyone who has come to God and who has received salvation from God has had it reckoned to them. There wasn't a point in time in which people were earning salvation, and then now since Christ, God's been giving away salvation. God has never done anything other than give it away because salvation cannot be earned. It cannot. It was reckoned to him as righteousness because he believed God that his descendants would be that way, and yet he's 90 years old and his wife's around 80, and they have no children. And then God changes his name not too longer after that from great father to father of a multitude, which is what Abraham means. And so I can imagine, you know, he goes back and, you know, he's changing his Social Security card and his bank records and, you know, you got to change your name, right? And so he changed his name from great father to father of a multitude. And then I can imagine his servants, you know, being in the marketplace somewhere saying, you know, we're here shopping for Abraham, our master. Oh, Abraham, father of a multitude. How many kids does he have? Well, none. You know, a lot of people chuckling behind the scenes, you know, it was like unfortunate that his parents named him, I could hear them saying, unfortunate that he was named Abram, since now he and his wife, you know, they're way up in years and they haven't had any children. It's kind of a sick pun in some ways. And then he says God tells him to change his name to Father of a Multitude, and yet he still doesn't have children. You're like, you know, this guy's really lost it. He's crazy. He wasn't crazy. He was just simply believing what God had said. And God, like I said, that faith, that kind of faith, is the kind of faith that God reckons righteousness to, because we believe him. And it has always been true all through the ages. But anyway, when God promises him at the age of 90, he still holds out another 10 years before he gives him a son. And so he doesn't have a son. He's 100 until Sarah's around 90. Until he waits to the point in which everybody abandons hope. There is absolutely no chance, you know. She's still, I mean, in our category today, if she's 70 or even 60, you know, there's no chance. But when she's 80 or 90, it's not even a matter of discussion. She's not going to have a child. There's no way they're going to have a child. People that age don't have children. And then when he's 100 and she's 90, she comes up pregnant and she has a son a year later. And then they named him what? Isaac, which means what? Laughter. Why? There wasn't a thing else to do. You might as well name him that. Because everybody that hears of it is going to do that. And that's just what they named him. And it begins this, not begins, but it continues this theme of miraculous birth that goes through, as I said, through our Bible. And there's lots of them that fall into this category. Another one that comes to mind is the birth that came to a couple by the name of Elkanah and Hannah. You recall that story? Elkanah and Hannah. Elkanah has two wives, one of which, whom he loves the most, cannot conceive. And she is bitterly made fun of by her rival, the rival wife in the household. And she goes before the altar of God, or before the temple of the tabernacle of God, and prays, and is accused of being drunk, because when she prays so fervently, there's no words coming out of her mouth, and yet she's praying with her heart to God. And she asks God to give her a son, and that if he gives her a son, that she will give him back to God to serve God all of his days. And sure enough, she's pregnant, and she has a son, and when he's weaned, she brings him back around 3 or 4 years old to the tabernacle, gives him back to the priest, and he grows up, and he becomes a young man that we know of as Samuel, which the name means asked of God. And she named him that. I asked of God, and God gave him to me, and so she gives him that name. Asked of God, Samuel was unique in several respects. First of all, he's the first man in Israel to hold the title of prophet. He's not the first one to prophesy in Israel, but he's the first one to actually hold the title. He's the transition zone between the judges. He was a judge, and at the same time, he was underneath the kings, beginning with Saul, and then, ultimately, he didn't live long enough for David to reign. But he anointed both the first two kings, and so he's the first prophet, official title holder of prophet in the nation of Israel. Something else that was unique about him is that he was what the Bible calls a Nazarite. Not a Nazarene. They're down on the corner of 2nd Street, you know, down past the Baptist Church. Those are the Nazarenes, you know. And Jesus was a Nazarene, but he was a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a person, either male or female, who was not allowed, because of their dedication to God, they were not allowed to do several symbolic things. One, they were not allowed to be around anybody dead, even if it was their nearest relative, mother, father, wife. They couldn't be around a dead person, couldn't attend a funeral, if you will. Secondly, they were not allowed to touch any kind of products from a grape, whether it be the skins of the grape or the seeds of the grape or grape juice or a wine or anything, because, again, the symbolism of grapes is that of judgment or of sin. We use the term grapes of wrath. We get that from the book of Revelation because of the symbolism that grapes have or hold in the Bible of being symbolic of sin, much in the same respect as yeast holds that position. Symbolic of sin. Grapes in and of themselves and yeast in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with it. But symbolically speaking, they were symbolic of sin. This whole Nazarite thing had so much symbolism that was tied to it. So they couldn't be with a dead person. Couldn't be around anything made or touch anything that had to do with grapes. They also couldn't cut their hair. Most conspicuous part of them was that they could not cut their hair. And if I asked you the question, who's the guy in the Old Testament who had long hair? Your answer would be Samson, right? But he wouldn't, which would be true. But he wouldn't have had the longest hair. Samuel would have had the longest hair. Samson dies young because he chases women. That's what happens, right? Samuel, on the other hand, Samuel goes his whole life, never cuts his hair. Never. So you got an old man having a preaching tour around Israel who's got white hair down to the back of his legs. That's Samuel. Unique in many respects. First prophet of Israel. He's also interesting because he is very similar, in fact, in many ways, identical to the last prophet of Israel. Do you know who he was? The first prophet was Samuel. The last prophet was John the Baptist. He also was born to aging parents in a miraculous sense. Zechariah goes into the temple, remember? Sees the angel. Even in the temple with the angel standing before him, he can't believe that even with all these things that he and his wife are going to have a child. That's how unlikely, that's how old they are. There's just no way. It's like Abraham and Sarah. There's just no way. And so because he doesn't believe the angel who's the messenger of God, he's struck mute until the day John is born. So he's 9 months, no words. And then he only speaks when he writes the name of John down and says his name is going to be John when Elizabeth has had the son. So again, you have the first prophet of Israel, Samuel, born under miraculous circumstances. The last prophet of Israel, John the Baptist, not a Methodist, but a Baptist, right? Was born under miraculous circumstances. And in addition, the thing that makes him similar to Samuel, if not identical in many ways, is that he also was a Nazarite. He also, read the scriptures carefully, what the angel says to Zechariah. He tells him he's not to go anywhere close to anything, any kind of alcohol, which in a Jewish mind, that means he's a Nazarite. So even though he doesn't go all the way and say he's going to be a Nazarite, that's more than likely what he was. And so the most conspicuous thing about John wasn't the locust eating or the camel hair wearing, it was the fact that he had hair down the back of his legs. He would have never had his hair cut either. And so John was unique, and he was the only one who had, he was the greatest prophet in the sense of that he had the right to point his finger at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That makes him the greatest prophet. Jesus said, born of women, not a greater man has ever been born, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And so John the Baptist holds that unique position. Now, where do all these miraculous births point? Well, ultimately, they point to the most miraculous physical birth, which would be that of Christ, right? That's where we're headed. That's what the New Testament, that's what the Old Testament begins this scenario, begins to teach us on. It's because it's headed us in this direction to understand what's going to take place there. We saw it prophesied back in the book of Genesis. But actually, to find out about the birth of Christ and the conditions of the birth, we still have to go to the Old Testament. We're told in the Old Testament the type of birth. We already referred to this one. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. Now, some have argued, in fact, there are some quote-unquote scholars that argue about this word virgin in the Hebrew. And it's not even an argument worth addressing, but just for the sake of that it's brought up, I'll address it real quickly. Because it just speaks of the stupidity, honestly, of the people who bring it up. But that word virgin in the Hebrew language is also the same word for young girl. And they say it's more of a general term instead of a specific term. It doesn't actually say that she's going to be a virgin. It just says she's going to be a young girl. The problem with that is, well, there's several problems, but the main one is, what kind of sign is it for a young girl to get pregnant? Come on, it happens all the time. No sign in that whatsoever. Give me a sign. Give me something that's different. Now, if a virgin gets pregnant, now you got a sign. That we can mark on the calendar, can we not? But a girl to get pregnant is, man, that's how I got here. That's how you got here. That's how it works. But a virgin getting pregnant is something that is outside of the natural realm. That is a sign. See, just the straight argument of it, that people, I mean, it's illogical in many respects. Just the semantics of it is also illogical. But just the way things run together doesn't make sense. Anyway, it says, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. We're told this type of birth in the Old Testament. We're told the time of the birth in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And this is Balaam making a prophecy of Israel before they've ever made it into the promised land. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. And you say, well, how does that tell us the time of the birth? Well, it was enough for some wise men to travel 1,000 miles or more. It doesn't look like a timepiece to you, but it was most certainly for them. They took out a couple of years of their life because they believed that verse so strongly. So you say, well, that's not a very specific time. Well, I think it is. Apparently it was. So we're told the type of the birth, the time of his birth. We're also told the place of his birth in many places, but Micah probably the best. 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Of course, that's prophecy of where the Messiah, in fact, when Magi, the wise men, come to Herod, he calls the Jewish elders together and says, "Where is the Messiah going to be born?" And they, off the top of their head, they could tell him, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem." Why? Because they knew what this said. They believed it. Again, the teachings of the Messiah, though, where are they coming from? Old Testament. Old Testament. We're applying them in the new. We're fleshing them out, maybe bigger in the new, but they're from the old. They have always, well, to the writings of the Old Testament, they have always been there. They were sitting there for 400 years before the New Testament time ever came, before Christ was ever born. 400 years. Last writing we know of was Malachi. 400 years they were sitting there, and the Jews have been chewing on them and digesting them for all that time, even up till today, and they still haven't seen Christ in them, unfortunately, very unfortunately. So we have all these teachings of Christ that occur in there, and all these things about his miraculous birth, but there's still one more miraculous birth that's even greater than that of the birth of Christ. What would that be? In the Bible. In fact, all the miraculous births, including the birth of Christ, are pointing at that specific birth. What would that be? That'd be mine and yours. See, the purpose of the virgin birth is our second birth. Is it not? And it's miraculous, and I'm not trying to take away from the virgin birth. I mean, think about it. The God of heaven coming to earth, from a throne to a manger, from eternity to time. I mean, that's spanning a huge distance. But it's not near as great as the distance of the move that God did, bringing me from a sinner to a son. Much further, much greater miracle. Again, not to take away from the virgin birth in any way, but much greater on the order of miracles, a much greater miracle. That which is completely repulsive and totally unacceptable, a sinner, to the place where he is a full son with all the rights of the Son, capital S, in heaven. That's a long ways. That miraculous birth is the greatest birth in the Bible. And that's ultimately what you're being spoken, but what all these miraculous births, including the birth of Christ, is aiming us at. The birth of the one who comes to God in faith, trusting his Son, and that God, through his Holy Spirit, births us a second time. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus didn't get it. He said, "I've got to find my mother, who would probably be dead for him, and go back into her womb and be born again." And Jesus said, you know, of course, goes into the discussion of physical and spiritual and how those things work. But it is a spiritual birth, ultimately, that is the greatest birth. And that is the birth that is required for us to be accepted by God. And that's the birth that he works in us. We're going to stop there because we've reached our limit.